As Luke said earlier, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of John this morning. So if you have your Bible, please go ahead and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screen behind me. We'll be starting at verse 43 of chapter 4. John says that after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Before we arrive to this gripping narrative of a father in desperation because his son is at the point of death, there's a crucial transition here in the first 3 verses, one that most people just skip over, but we're not going to pass over it this morning because what many critics of the Bible have dismissed as a contradiction is in reality a showcase of divine precision that's about to unfold before our eyes. We'll look deeper into what that contradiction might seem like. And so coming off the heels of the previous text that we saw last week, Jesus is, I wish I had a map up here, but Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's going up to Galilee and he has to pass through Samaria. There's no other way. And as he does that, he has a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman, a serial adulteress. And he confronts her. And in that conversation, she realizes this is Messiah. This is the Son of God. She runs back to her hometown, tells the whole town, and now they're coming to him. Thousands of people flocking to Jesus to hear from him. And that story concludes just before we get to our text in John 4:42. It says, "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Now, I want us to take note of where we're coming from. Because in Samaria, as Seth said last week, this people that are half-breeds, despised by the Jews, see no sign, no miracle, no wonder, no show. All they received was the word. She believed, the town believed. And I can imagine the disciples, after being amazed that these people we despise are receiving our testimony, they're receiving the word of Christ, there's a revival breaking out, and now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, "It's time to go." Like, I wouldn't have felt like that was the right move in that moment. Like, Jesus, okay, they're receiving you. Revival's breaking out. Day 2, this was awesome. Let's set up a bigger tent for tomorrow night. Let's have a bigger revival. More ministry success here. And Jesus says, "It's time to go." And where does he go? Our text says that he goes to Galilee, his hometown region. This is Jesus' homecoming, the very place that you would expect to welcome him, right? But John pauses right there, and in verse 44, he tells us, he interprets what's about to happen. In verse 44 again, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." These are echoing the words of John 1:11, where it says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And so Jesus, rather than staying comfortable in the success of ministry in Samaria, is now saying, "I'm going to step into the rejection. I'm not avoiding it." In the same way that he left the throne of God, came here, took on our form to seek and to save us, not to bring him comfort, but it was to pour himself out. This is what Jesus does. He steps into the pain, into the uncomfortable. And I couldn't help but think, now that we're in November, many of us are probably planning our Thanksgiving journey to see family, and then Christmas after that. And maybe if you're honest, there's some people you really can't wait to see. And maybe if you're honest, there's some people that you're like, if I could avoid it, they happen to be there, I'll be cordial. This maybe is encouragement as we plan our holiday routes to say, hey, Jesus walks into the rejection and he carries the gospel with him. I can do the same. I can go into any situation, no matter what it is, and I can carry the gospel of peace, and I can hope, I can pray that God might use me to reach the lost. And then in verse 45, it says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." And this is where the critic gets sideways. And they go, wait, what? How can this be? If a prophet has no honor in his hometown, how can they be welcoming him? Contradiction. That's the tension. But I believe John this morning wants us to see something amazing, something deeper. That as this unfolds, what we're going to see in this welcome is that it has nothing to do with honor. It has everything to do with hype. This is a fascination with Jesus, the miracle worker, but it's far from a faith that believes in who he is and that trusts in him. The Galileans welcomed him not as Lord, but as a local celebrity, as their miracle-working boy coming home. And I can almost imagine, like some of the dudes that saw Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana, maybe coming up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, I got a wedding too. And this is expensive. And I heard what you did for Broseph. And so you want to take this thing further? Like, how about 20 barrels of water turned to wine, the good wine, the best wine, Jesus? Why not?" I think this welcome is the same type of welcome where this morning millions of Americans are embracing and welcoming a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is not the gospel of God, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tens of thousands flocking just an hour from here to hear that God wants you to have your best life now, that he wants to give you all of your fleshly, carnal desires, but there's no desire for him. And so verse 45 continues, "They welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." And earlier, a few weeks later, we saw in John 2, starting at verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." And so it seems that John is wanting us to see this morning is there is a kind of welcoming that Jesus rejects, a kind of believing that doesn't save, a kind of enthusiasm for Jesus that falls short of a genuine faith in Jesus. So before we ever even get to this official's son, John wants us to see the difference between these two kinds of faith. The kind that believes because of the word, and the kind that will only believe because of a wonder. Samaria believed without a single miracle documented. Galilee and the people coming to Jesus from Galilee seem to only believe because of a miracle. We'll see that unfold in John chapter 6 as well. This is not the kind of belief that you want to be found with this morning. And so I think the question for us as we begin to unfold this narrative is, what kind of belief do I have today? Not interested in the belief you had a year ago, not interested in the belief you had 10 years ago or 20 years ago, maybe when you first came to Christ. What kind of belief do you have this morning? And I think with every miracle that we see in John's gospel, there's 7 in total, it's always important to remember the reason why John put that one there. And we're reminded in John 20, starting at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so we're going to unpack this narrative in 3 points. We're going to look at first this desperate faith of the Father and how this is going to turn into a dependent faith in Jesus' word. And then lastly, we're going to see how his faith is deepened, a deepening faith that he has in the word of God. Before we get to this, I couldn't help but thinking about the 18th century John Newton. I think you'll see why. John Newton was a blasphemous man. He was a slave trader. He was a cruel man, a man who mocked the faith and defied Christ at every turn. We might have compassion on him because we find out at the age of 7, his mother, who was his primary caregiver, was also in love with Jesus, teaching him the ways of Jesus. But when she died when he was 7, his father, who was also a sailor, took him and said, "Hey, you've had enough education. You're 10 years old. Time to learn the family business." And he became known as a wretch, even to sailors, even among those workers in the slave trade. They thought, it doesn't get more wretched than this man. Well, one moment on the coast of Ireland, he's in a storm. The storm is raging, towering waves all around him that lasted 12 hours through pitch black darkness. And in the midst of that, he realizes, this is it. I'm gone. The boat is literally tearing apart. You can hear the wood planks ripping. He's watching some of his fellow workers be swept into the sea, and he thinks, I am out of resources here. And he remembers the faith that his mother taught him when he was a child. And to his own surprise, he clings to a rope in the storm and prays, Lord, have mercy on us. That may not have been a perfect repentance or a perfect faith, but it was a spark that would inevitably lead to his conversion, his trust in Christ alone, his leaving the slave trade, recanting of all of his work, taking on a pastorate in a small town. He became a type of celebrity pastor. People were flocking to him when they heard his testimony. Became a pastor in London after that, and became an abolitionist who helped end the slave trade in England. I think that type of desperate faith is similar to what we're seeing here in this father in John chapter 4, that out of the sea of shallow, sign-seeking Galileans, there arises a man with desperation. He's not coming to Jesus because it's popular or because he's religious. He's coming because I got nothing left. I got nowhere else to go. His faith is not perfect, but it's pointed in the right direction. And Jesus can work with that. He can work with a humble man who's only clinging to him as his last resort. And so let's look at point number 1, how a desperate faith, or our desperate faith, and when need can drive us to Jesus. In the opening, when we see this official, The Greek word there is basilikos, which literally means one who belongs to the king. And so he's an official and he belongs to the king. And in the region of Galilee, there was only one king at that time. That was Herod Antipas. We've all probably heard of him. So what we know of this man right away is that he was not a beggar. He wasn't on the streets asking for money. He was a man of rank, influence, and wealth. And as he served under Herod Antipas, he joined himself and was regarded as one of them. The Herodians were a family that ruled under Roman authority. They were also kind of half-bred, likely, but they were sellouts to their Jewish lineage, and they clung to Rome. They were Jewish whenever it benefited them, but they were Roman whenever it paid better. And you can expect that in Galilee, they were hated, despised. So this is not a small thing that this official, well-known, hated in the land, is now pleading in desperation in the crowd that he also once despised, coming to Christ. No doubt he had visited the best doctors, had access to every resource. But when your child is on the edge of death, nothing else matters. I heard a pastor say once that there's no pain like parent pain. And every parent here can imagine the desperation of this dad, watching the life drain from his son and feeling powerless. All of the power that he had enjoyed is now proving to be powerless. So he leaves his home and his dying boy. He travels about 15 to 20 miles to find a rabbi who was once a carpenter. And in John 4:7, it says, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus answered him, not with comfort. In the same way, his first response to the Samaritan woman wasn't comfort, it was exposure. You're right in saying you don't have a husband. You got five. He answers him with a type of correction, and he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you here, you can't see it in English, but the you here in Greek, there's a you that is singular, there's a you that is plural. The you that is used here is plural. So he's speaking to the man, he's also speaking to the crowds. Unless y'all, like Jesus's inner Texan coming out right here, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It's a startling reply. The man comes to Jesus undone with grief. And Jesus meets him with a rebuke. But far from cruelty, what's unfolding for us is a deeper compassion that Jesus has. He's going to bring healing in a way he doesn't expect. Jesus is doing what he often does. He's exposing the difference between a shallow belief and belief that can actually save you. The man doesn't argue with Jesus. It's astonishing. He doesn't puff up his chest. He doesn't try to pull rank. You know who I am? I'll shut this ministry thing down right now. He receives it. He hears it. He presses in further. Sir, come down before my child dies. There's another story like this in Mark chapter 7. It's a story about a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is troubled. She has a demon. It's tormenting her. She goes to Jesus and to the disciples, pleading, have mercy, have mercy. And Jesus kind of ignores her. And the disciples come to him and are like, Jesus, what do you want us to do with this woman? She's like persistent. And so finally she reaches him and Jesus replies to her, it's not right to take the little children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I think he's testing her. He's testing her faith, her belief in him, with a subtle rebuke, if you will. She doesn't back down. She replies, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, and Jesus is moved by her belief, by her faith. She's not offended. Anyone here probably could say, man, I might have been offended by that. She's not offended. She's not entitled. She has a humble and hungry faith. And Jesus says, your daughter's well for that faith. And I think that's what we see. That's a picture of what we see here in this nobleman. That, like her, he refuses to let go. I will not let you go until you bless me. And Jesus says to him, go. Your son will live. And I think something happens here between the lines. Something between the pleading of this father and Jesus' command to go. I say that because he doesn't reply with disappointment. You don't get it, Jesus. I need you to come. I wish we could see Jesus' face. I wish we could hear his tone and the power in his words, that something in this father who is pleading, who's frantic, all of a sudden, that word that you just spoke is enough. And I know that now. I feel it in my bones. You don't have to come. I get it. There's another man in scripture, a centurion as a sick slave, and he seems to have a little bit more humility than this man at this point. And remember what he says to Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Just say the word. Well, this man's getting a lesson in the power of Jesus's spoken word. And John says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He came asking Jesus to come, but Jesus instead says, go. He asked for his presence, but he received a promise. He asked for sight. I got to see this happen. But he was given a deposit of faith. This morning, maybe you're in that place. Some of you, I know, you're in a season of desperation. Many of you, I don't know where you're at. But just knowing that because of life, everyone here is probably experiencing some type of storm. The waves are high, the boat's crashing, the planks are pulling. You feel desperate. I think what we see here is Jesus is merciful. And even if we're experiencing a weak faith, we can place that weak faith in a strong Savior. And remember that though Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, this shows us that he is by no means bound by space, that his grace cannot extend to the ends of the earth. The boy was 15 miles away. Do you think it meant anything if it was 1,500 miles away? Doesn't change a thing. With a word, he reaches across distance, disease, and the despair of this father, a broken, serial, adulterous woman, and a pagan official of high rank, both within Jesus' reach. His grace knows no borders, no barriers, no bounds, and he wants us to see that this morning. Point number two. I don't have a clock today, so this goes long, don't blame me. Kidding. Point number two, dependent faith when trust rests on his word alone. Verses 51 through 53 again. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And as they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Charles Spurgeon points out something that I never would have seen myself. He says that if you calculate the 15 miles and the time of the day when Jesus gave him this promise, that the father could have easily have gotten home by evening. slept in his own bed. It's not out of the realm of possibility. Camel or donkey, could have happened. And Spurgeon says, "He who came in haste went home in leisure. For when once he had the word of the Lord Jesus that his son lived, he went his way content, showing the calmness of faith by the leisureliness of his journey." It's the next day, and he's like maybe halfway home. "The man who came in haste walked home in peace, and his frantic steps of desperation went home with a steady pace of trust in Christ." And I don't know about you, but that speaks to my soul. Because it is so easy for me to live frantically, anxiously, to be a Martha, worried and anxious about many things. Gotta do this, gotta do that. We're moving our family, we're planning a church, gotta go. Like, I can be a living, walking embodiment of that Alabama song. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Don't make me sing it. "I'm in a hurry." Don't make me. This is Magnolia. You know what I'm talking about, Alabama. When we move to Houston, I have to use a different song, but for now, this works. How easy it is for us to be Marthas. When the good portion was found in her sister Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, treasuring the words of Christ, heeding the words of Christ. And Jesus says that's the good portion. It will not be taken from her. Is your Christian walk defined by anxiety, frantic? Like, don't get me wrong, we work. We work hard. Let's outdo the world, but not in our own strength. In the strength of Christ. That's what Paul says, like the best church planner ever lived. "I worked harder than all of them." I don't know if that was prideful to say. "I worked harder than all of them, though not me, though not I, but Christ in me." When we work in our own strength, it crumbles, is what I find. I crumble. But when we work with the power that he supplies, it lasts. And our hearts abide. He's interested in our heart more than the work that we can do for him. The man believed and was changed. He didn't need to see the thing done. He didn't need to see his son healed to know that it was done. He trusted the word of God and he found rest in it. That's what happens when we find Christ. We no longer have to run. We rest in him. There's always a gap between a promise given and a promise received. It's important for us to remember that, because that's where faith either can collapse or mature. And you and I, everyone here, has been given a promise that in Christ, that he sent his spirit, we're not abandoned, and that one day he will come again. There's a promise given that has not yet been received. And in our walk, our faith will either collapse or will either mature, grow in trust in him. In this life, though, I think it's important for us to take a moment and remember that we don't always have a guarantee that our belief will lead to the outcome that we desire. Sometimes the healing doesn't come. The door doesn't open. The pain doesn't lift. But the story invites us to run to Jesus, even with the little faith that we have, because though we may not always receive the thing that we ask for, we always receive him. And that is better. Faith doesn't mean we always get the relief we want. I imagine a lot of us here want some relief. But faith does mean that we always get the one we're trusting in. Dependent faith rests not in what God gives, but in who God is. Thomas struggled to get this. He heard the words of Christ about his resurrection that was to come. He's at HEB when Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples. He misses it. They're telling him about it. I'm not going to believe unless I see you with my eyes and touch the holes in his hands and the side. I'm not believing. Jesus appears and he's like, hey, do what you need to do. But it's a rebuke. His response is beautiful, though, still. My Lord and my God. Jesus replies, John 20:29, Jesus said to him, have you believed only because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us today, if you have belief in him. And I think this is why the church for century upon century upon century has had their hearts warmed with these words from Peter. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even when we don't see the miracle here and now, we still have a better promise that is already sealed in his blood, that one day he will come again. The same word that spoke life to a dying son will speak life to every believer in the grave. We have a promise that we can approach life with all of the trials, all of the pain, all of the disappointment, and even death itself with the assurance that we will be raised with him and live forever with him. And so in closing on this point, there's a difference between being amazed by Jesus and being anchored in Jesus. And I think in a Reformed Baptist church, we need to remember that we're not exempt from that very thing. The Galileans admired his power, but they never adored his person. And if we're honest, this is what I mean. That same temptation can be within us. We can know the Bible verses. We can quote the doctrine. Hold to the confessions of faith. We can sing the songs and still not be in love with the Savior. I have felt that. I can be quite enthused. But does it lead to worship? That's the question. That's the test. Dependent faith goes beyond fascination, and it clings to Christ when sight fades. So, this morning, are you merely impressed with Jesus, or are you madly in love with Jesus? And our last point, we're going to see a deepening faith in this official when trials become testimonies. John 4:54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So this story has bookends. John begins with reminding us that Jesus turned water into wine in Cana in Galilee. And now this closing statement here, he's putting in our mind's eye the miracle of the wine, the miracle of the Son. And I want us to see that this is not just a throwaway statement. There is no throwaway statements in Scripture. This is an intentional thread. He's reminding us of these two signs, but why is he doing it? What does a wedding feast and a deathbed have in common? I think they reveal Jesus's sovereignty over the creation that he made. Here's why. At Cana, he ruled over the molecules of water and transformed them into wine, the best wine. And in this narrative today, he takes the molecules of this dying son, transforms them, and speaks life with one word. Miles away. John wants us to see this, that no matter what we face in life, mountains and valleys, celebrations or crisis, the answer is always Jesus. What we always need is Jesus. When the wine is running out, or when the life of your beloved son is running out, the answer is Jesus. And these signs of Jesus' sovereignty over his creation are building towards something bigger than themselves, namely resurrection power. Resurrection power. The one who commands water into wine and the one who commands life when there's death will also one day command his own grave to bust open. John is building a case, miracle after miracle, with intention for us to wander this morning. And it's almost as if he's saying to us, why wouldn't you believe in this Savior? Why would you not put your trust in this Messiah? He is mighty to save. He's sovereign over his creation. He is gracious, kind, and compassionate. And sometimes, I think another thing we can see here, sometimes the trials we face, like this father's trial, is preparing us for a testimony that we can't see yet. This official had no idea that the trial of his dying son was going to lead to a household revival. Matthew Henry says this, "What a blessed change was here in this house, occasioned by the sickness of the child. This should reconcile us to afflictions. We know not what good may follow from them." This week, Courtney and I have felt that in our bones. We'd been expecting our third child. And 9 days ago, we found out that we lost our baby girl at 12 weeks. Our little Penelope May. And 8 days ago, in the gentle rain, when she came, we buried her. It's not what we expected. It's not what we wanted. 7 days ago was supposed to be the gender reveal with family and loved ones celebrating. The night before, we're holding our baby girl. Lifeless. And in the midst of it, I will never be able to express the comfort that is out of this world that only Christ can give. As we held her tiny, little, wonderfully and fearfully made body, eyes, ears, nose, hand, feet, fingers. Hurt, devastated, broken. Comforted by the book of Philippians, all I could think about was, Jesus, you humbled yourself to be like us, to take on our form. You put off your heavenly robes to become like a child in the womb. Humility of Christ. Take on our death and our shame and our sickness, our pain. We sang as those that night who are not without hope. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. wrapped her in one of my white pocket squares because my heart is forever changed by this baby girl. In the gentle rain and in the house of mourning that evening, we laid her in the ground. We sang the words of that song I mentioned earlier, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And in that moment, the enemy could not have ripped me from the promise of Christ in Philippians 3, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And in the rain, as I'm proclaiming these truths, proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming that we have hope beyond this life, that there's reason to rejoice, I realize in the midst of it that those loved ones who were joining us on FaceTime that were supposed to join us for a gender reveal are now here joining us, hearing these words, and that for the last 10 years they've been wayward, abandoned the faith when life was stripped from them. And I was like, oh my God, what are you doing? Who knows what God is going to do through your trials? We may not ever know this side of eternity, but we do know the promise of Romans 8, that God will work all things for good for those who love him and for those who are called to his purpose. And so we find comfort not in explanation. We find comfort in the word of God. Our hope is that one day we'll be together as a family in eternity, united. She's not the first one we lost. And so, yes, in close, worship team, you can come up, please. Sometimes, as we see in this story, our trials will become testimonies. Not because the pain disappears, but because resurrection is coming. The tomb will not have the last word. If you take anything from this sermon, remember this: Jesus has the final word over your life and mine. And his word is powerful, mighty to save, and may it always be for the church, may it always be for C3. Sufficient, enough, as we wait in hope. Before we move and transition to the Lord's table, I've asked the band to play for a moment, and I want us to reflect on the words of this gospel this morning. I want to invite you, as scripture says, to examine yourself and to ponder the question, what kind of belief do I have today? Not 10 years ago, today. Where is your hope, your joy, and your trust? And all of us struggle with belief. Take that Father's simple prayer, Lord, help my unbelief, if that's all you have. I'll break the silence here in a moment and invite us to receive the elements, but before, let's go before God in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the grace given to us, your mercy, for the promise given to us, God. We are not those without hope. And I pray that you would increase our faith, help our unbelief, strengthen feeble knees, and fill us overflowing with joy in you. And Lord, I pray that our love for one another and the joy that we carry in our spirit would be a testimony to the world around us that we are indeed yours. And Lord, would you move the population to jealousy, that they would desire to know the hope that we have that is not of this world. Thank you for your sacrifice, for your cross, for your body given up on our behalf. We praise you in Jesus' name.